All right. Also, homework. So speaking of homework, your homework for next week is right behind me. So what you're going to do is, the first thing you're going to do is, like, read through chapters, 9 and 10? Is that next week? This sounds like next week. Read through chapters 9 through 10 in your Bible. And then what I want you guys to do is read chapter 9 or 10 in the Bible Knowledge Commentary or the Bible Exposition Commentary. Or, like, actually, so I definitely want you to use the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's what BKC is. That's the one that you normally read for the class. But then I also want you guys to read either chapter 9 or 10. So read the same chapter with both. It's up to you. Read it with any commentary you want. So any other commentary. And what you're going to do is you're going to compare those. I just put the Bible Exposition Commentary because that's another, like, single volume commentary that's in your Logos package that you guys have. So you can do that, or you can do any other commentary that you have and you like and you'd like to compare. So two commentaries on one of our two chapters, either 9 or 10, and you're going to read through what they have to say on that section of Scripture. And then I want you to compare them. So the first thing I want you to do is list how they're similar, right? That's going to be, do they say the same information about certain sections, right? So list the similarities between the two commentaries. What do they have in common? The second thing that I want you to do is list the differences. Do they speak about different things, different topics? Do they bring up some points that weren't in the other one? So list what was different about the two. I don't know how you guys want to do this, but what I would do is I would just take it and be like, similarities versus whatever. They say this and this and this, and that's the similarities. And then for the differences, I would just list in verses, whatever, you know, verse 10:2, this commentary said this thing, and then this commentary said this other thing that's different. And then finally, the third thing I want you to do is tell me their strengths and weaknesses. And when I say this, I understand that, like, most of us aren't going to come up to a commentary and be like, I could have written a better one than this. You, theologian, what are you doing wasting my time, right? Like, that's not what I mean by weaknesses. I don't want you guys to go in and be like, I know everything, and this is how I disagree with this person theologically. I mean, if you do, go for it. Like, bad theology would be a weakness. I think there's, you know, commentaries out there that have bad theology. Wouldn't want to read them. But what I mean is, what did they do well, and what did they not do as well? Was there something left out of one that you're like, oh, it would have been helpful if this commentary included this? So it doesn't have to be like, oh, this is how they're wrong, but strengths and weaknesses are more like, what did they do really well, what could they do better, or areas for improvement. And that's super subjective, right? That's just what you think. So you can, and through doing this, this is my hope, that as you read through it, you're going to start evaluating resources. Because one of the things that is good to learn in school is how to evaluate resources, right? Which ones are helpful? Which ones give you information that you're interested in? What type of information is in different resources? Because different commentaries are good for different things. As you're comparing them, hopefully you'll see it's like, whoa, this one does a lot better with, like, specific words. Maybe this one does better with overall concepts. Maybe this one's strength is it's written very clearly and simply, and I can understand it. And this one's weakness is that it's in a language that I assume is English, but I don't understand most of these words, right? So the strengths and weaknesses, well, any of those. So list the similarities, list the differences, list the strengths and weaknesses, and make sure you compare two. And you only have to do that on either chapter 9 or chapter 10, whichever your favorite chapter is. Some of you, I know how you're thinking, is like, well, which one has less verses? Caution, a cautionary note. Just because there's less verses doesn't mean there's less written about those verses in your commentary. So you never know. You never know. Does that make sense to you guys? Do you understand what you're supposed to do for this homework? All right, awesome. So if you have questions, you can ask me now or at a later time. Yeah, Jordan. How would you like it formatted? Any.
Do you want paragraphs?
You know what? What I'm looking for
is that you write it in a way that makes sense to you and also communicates clearly to whoever's reading it. So that's either going to be me or Tim
or Josh. And so when we read it, we're just going to be able to see that, oh, yeah, you definitely have similarities between these different commentaries. Oh, yeah, you definitely have differences. And, oh, yeah, you definitely have strengths and weaknesses. I mean, I don't know, Tim, Josh, is there something you guys think would be better or worse? Yeah. So does that not answer your question? Yeah, okay. So whatever works for you. Just, once again, prove to me that you actually spent time doing this, and you will do great on this homework assignment, whatever format you put it in. BKC, I guess this one should have been in the box, huh, because it's mandatory, and the other one should have been non-box. All right, there's a red box on this one. And then the Bible Exposition Commentary is just because some people aren't creative, and it's okay. I'll tell you, just do this one. It's simple. You know what you're doing. For those of you who are, like, super creative or have a favorite commentary or want to branch out, or some of you don't like doing stuff just because people tell you to do it, do any other commentary that you want, okay? I don't care which one you do. Well, somebody's going to go out and get, like, some old Jehovah's Witness commentary and be like, all right, let's compare these on John. You know that, like, they have a serious, like, library of heretical works by Jehovah's Witnesses in our library, right? So you guys could totally get some gnarly commentary if you wanted. I don't know if that's your thing, but you could. All right. Other questions? Beautiful. Let's talk about the Bible. Before we do that, though, I would love to pray and ask God to speak to us today. Lord, as we gather here this evening, we really do commit ourselves to your hands. I know that we're lost without you, and so we thank you for your guiding light. You know, just how you've done a fantastic work of salvation in each one of our lives, Lord. We praise you for that. And we really want to just continue praising you that it wasn't just this one-time thing where, you know, you did it, but you stopped caring and you stopped being involved in our lives. But, Lord, you're so present and you're so involved in our lives. So we want to just submit ourselves to your working this evening, God, as we're going through your word. I know that it can only be properly understood through your Spirit. So we pray for your Spirit to work in each one of us. And I know that, you know, there's some difficult things that we're going to go over tonight. So I do pray for clarity. I do pray for comfort in some of these hard areas. We know that even when we don't understand everything, even when we encounter difficult things, that you are still faithful. That there's never a time that you stop being faithful, Lord. So we thank you for that, and we just lift this time up to you. May it be an act of worship. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. You guys remember what things those were? Cannibalism, that's right. It was some pretty gnarly stuff, right? He was talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And pretty much he was like the most popular guy in school. And then he became like the social pariah, all in like one encounter with people. So it was like, there's a lot of stuff that happened. And it was surrounding a feast of the Jews. And it was, I think it was probably Passover. So if it was Passover, in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So if that was Passover, this is Tabernacles. That was about 6 months ago that this happened. And all throughout John's Gospel, right, we see, like, we hone in on, like, an event or a series of events, and then we pull back again, and then it's an indefinite amount of time later. It's like, okay, and then after these things, something else happened, right? And now we're going to hone in on another event in Jesus' life. And why is John sharing these things? It's so that way we might believe, right? He's revealing Christ to us so that we might believe in him. So let's take a look at what the Gospel of John has to say here. So he's in Galilee. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And verse 2, we want to note, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Anytime it says Jews, we want to figure out, like, okay, what group of people is it specifically talking about? This is going to be just, you know, nationally, ethnically, it's a feast of the Jewish people as a whole. But when it says that he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him, who do you guys think those Jews are? I'm going to tell you it's different. It's different than the Feast of the Jews. What's Pharisees? Yeah, the religious authorities, right? And for John, religious authorities is actually synonymous with Pharisees throughout his gospel. You don't really see him mentioning the Sadducees. But like in history, it, you know, there's multiple groups of authorities. But in John's gospel, he's only concerned with the Pharisees. So everything that goes towards the Jewish authorities is really, in John's mind, going towards the Pharisees. Can you guys think of why John would be emphasizing the Pharisees? Did we talk about this before in class? Why is he emphasizing the Pharisees? Isaac, did you say?
Oh.
Garrison? Your neighbor knows? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Like there are no Sadducees when John's writing this, so it's like that's not his big concern. So he's mentioning the Pharisees specifically every time he talks about the authorities, because the authorities in that time were the Pharisees. And so there was a feast at hand, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles was a feast that kind of commemorates God's faithfulness and another word for faithfulness, provision. Yeah, his provision, protection throughout the wilderness. And so what they do is they build these booths, right? So they'd like use wood and put like palm leaves on top of them, and they'd sleep out under them just to remember that time where God was their protector, right? God was overseeing them in the wilderness, and they do this every year. And so this was one of the three feasts that would every able-bodied Jewish male would go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so what we're going to see here is that Jesus and those who are with him, so here we're going to see his brothers, you know, they would be expected, the normal thing to do for them is to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate. We read his brothers in verse 3 say, therefore, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And so we're seeing, here's another group of people who don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, right? And who is this? These are his brothers. We know that he had, I think it's like at least four brothers. From Matthew, what is it, Matthew 13, I think? Who are these brothers? No, four. It's James, Simon, Joseph, and Judas. Not the Iscariot one, a different one. You know, but so Jesus has at least four brothers, and these are probably individuals who are born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. Right? So technically they're his half-brothers, right? Because Jesus only came through Mary. There's no like genetic connection between him and Joseph. But they would have grown up together, and I'm sure they would have treated Jesus much like I treat my brothers, which is no respect whatsoever, right? It's like, you're my brother. Like, if my brother was claiming something awesome, I'd be like, yeah, I don't know about that. Yeah, Ty.
At what point, though, would they have to reconcile with Jesus? Because obviously, if your brother said the same way, he's the Son of God, right?
Yeah, that's pretty true. Yeah. I mean, I know that people recognize that he spoke with authority, so I'm sure being his brother, they probably would have recognized that same thing. But the question is, like, at what point do they need to recognize and respect his authority? I think it's the cross is really. Like, Jesus is calling people to believe in him. Right, and his ministry while he's on the earth is proclaiming the good news, the gospel, but it's all looking forward to the cross, right? And even his disciples, like, they don't follow him to the cross. Everybody abandons Jesus, you know, except for, like, you know, there's those few who are watching as he's crucified, but, you know, I don't know to what extent it can say that they're following him at that point. You know, I think they're all pretty much, oh man, this is over. We don't know what's going on. So for me, I think that at the cross is really it's the same for everybody. It's like, when do you have to come to grips with Jesus and who he is? It's at the cross and the resurrection. Because that's the work that really saves us. That's where salvation comes. So, and we see that his brothers do, like, end up believing him, at least some of them, right? His family, I guess if you rise again, that's pretty compelling evidence. But there's those who knew about the risen Jesus who didn't accept him. So we have his brothers, and, you know, they're basically telling him, hey, like, you know, you need to go down to this, to Tabernacles and show your disciples who you are. You know, why are you up here in Galilee when you can be going down there and making a name for yourself? And what we see with his brothers is, number one, we know they're unbelieving, right? Verse 5 tells us that they're not telling Jesus this because they're like, yeah, we want you to be seen as the conqueror. And I feel like it's more antagonistic, if anything, right? That they're telling him, well, if you're so great, right, if you really are the Messiah, why aren't you in Jerusalem? Why aren't you performing these signs? You know, why are you hiding out? And what we see here is that this thing, same thing can happen to us as we're following after the call of God on our life. Is that there will be people who are not supportive, right? They're unbelieving, and yet they're questioning the purposes of God in our lives. They're saying, like, you know, if you really were a Christian, you would do this thing, right? If you really were a Christian, you would act this way. If you really were a Christian, you know, this is how you would be acting. And sometimes they're right. You know, like, sometimes we really do get legitimately called out by unbelievers. It's like, well, Christian, you're not acting like a Christian. It's important to be able to take that and be like, oh, you're right. I'm not acting like a Christian. It should be like a wake-up call for us, right? Hey, if I say I'm a Christian, it's just good policy to act like one as much as possible. I know that the Holy Spirit is really, you know, involved in that and our ability to act like Christians here on this earth. But when even unbelievers are calling you out, that's when you know it's like, whoa, all right, it's time to really reevaluate if I am following after Christ. But there are times when they're going to be questioning God's purposes, right? They're going to be saying, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this if you really are called by God? And this is happening in Jesus' life as well, that even his brothers are questioning, you know, like, if you are the Messiah, you know, if you really do have these disciples, shouldn't you go into Judea? So that way they can see the works that you're doing. Why are you hiding out here, right? It's a question. It's a legitimate question, right? Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So is Jesus, like, afraid of death? Is he ignoring the call of God on his life? And is he, like, running away from the ministry that God has for him? I mean, the simple answer, well, he's Jesus, so no, right? Like, we can automatically default, okay, the Messiah, you know, God, he's perfect, so he's not doing something that's imperfect. But what's happening here is that oftentimes, right, that God's timing is different than what people expect. Was Jesus afraid of being killed? No. So it wasn't an issue of calling, right? It was an issue of timing. That Jesus knew to accomplish his purposes here on the earth, it wasn't that he needed to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, proclaim himself openly, say, I am the Messiah, and be killed on the spot during that time, right? In fact, that's coming, right? In probably another 6 months here, when he goes in and there's the triumphal entry. But that's not the time, that's not the purpose of God. He wasn't avoiding death, but he was avoiding an untimely death, right? That it wasn't God's perfect timing. And it demonstrates his wisdom in ministry. And I think that's something that's true for all of us, that, you know, we ought not to be reckless just because we are Christians. It's like, well, I'm a Christian, nothing can hurt me, I'm going to go and, like, you know, do things that will get me killed on purpose because, you know, as long as I'm serving God, nothing can hurt me. It's like, no, there's a wisdom in ministry. You know, God is calling you to certain purposes, and so you ought to do those things, even things that are reckless, if they're accomplishing the purposes of God. But there's wisdom, you know, and not going to things in an untimely way, right? Not getting ahead of what God's doing. And that's not something that I think is just like, oh yeah, everybody knows exactly what God's timing is in all situations. Like, how many of you guys know God's timing in most situations? Some people do. I don't. Like, I struggle with that a lot. It's like, what is God's timing? And this, like, okay, I know these are good things. Something ought to happen, but what's God's timing in it? And that really just takes prayer and dependence upon the Lord. You know, it's something that is going to take faith in your life to follow after God's timing, you know, and set aside time to seek Him, you know, set aside time to press in and, you know, look for His timing. But it's important to exercise wisdom in our ministry, because we see Jesus did, right? He wasn't just reckless. Yeah. I think the word is the way that is clearest for me to discern, right? Because his word doesn't change. There's not like, okay, like there's no emotions involved. I can't like mishear in terms of like if it says it in the word, it's like it's there and it's constant. I think everything else takes more of a relationship. So like, do you want to know the Lord and you don't know him? What am I going to encourage you to do? Spend time in prayer, right? Because that's how relationships are developed, spending time with people. Spend time in his word. Because I know that all of your like misconceptions about who God is and, you know, your misunderstandings about how he deals with people, they will be corrected through his word.
So, like, pray and then go to his word.
Yeah, but to say, oh, like the primary way that God speaks, I know he's speaking through his son. I mean, that's how God is speaking today to the world. We read about a son in the word, so that follows. But I think he's speaking to people on an individual basis as well. But just like any relationship, right? So I have a relationship with, well, let's say brothers, right? I know my brothers, and I know what they want in most situations. Why? Because I've spent a lot of time with them. You know, I don't need to ask my brother Micah, hey, Micah, do you want barbecue sauce on your beef sandwich? No, he hates barbecue sauce. He'd never want barbecue sauce on his sandwiches. How do I know that? Because I've spent time with him. Right? God, is it going to please you if I go and, you know, do this activity? How do I know whether or not that's going to be more or less pleasing to God? Well, if I spend time with the Lord, I'm going to know him better, and it's going to be easier for me to make those distinctions. But just like any relationship, you know, like when you first start dating someone, you're just like, oh, I kind of think this might be good, and you see that like totally bombs. It's like, nope, she hates Thai food. We're never doing that again. I thought this was going to be great. But it's like, you know, you don't know. And I think we treat our relationship with God like so separate from every other relationship. It's like, oh no, it's not a relationship. It's some magic, like, it's like a magic interaction where God like somehow just puts the information in your brain and you know it because God is magic. It's like, no, how do we know what God loves? What pleases him? We spend time with him. We progress in relationship with him. You're going to know God better the longer you spend time with him. I think the word is just the safest bet for me. But I don't want to discount like God speaking to people on an individual basis, because there is more to be known about God and his purposes than is written in his word. Right, his word is sufficient for everything, but like, what are God's specific purposes? I don't always know that, but I think God can reveal his specific purposes to you here on this earth. So how are you supposed to do that? You need to cultivate relationship with him. Holy Spirit. Yeah, and that when I say like cultivate relationship with him, I think like the Spirit's an integral part to that, you know, because like, how are we led by the Spirit? Like, how do we even understand his word? It's through his Spirit. I mean, there's just no replacement for the Spirit in the Christian walk, huh? So where did that come from? Where were we going? How do you know God's timing, right? Spend time with him. And that's the only answer that I can give you, is spend time with him. He'll reveal himself to you. I'm confident of that. So his brothers are trying to convince him to do something that's untimely, right? Not in God's timing. Jesus knows it. He knows who his brothers are and that they don't really have true faith. He responds to them. He says, then Jesus said, my time has not come, right? The time for Jesus to go to the cross and the resurrection, right? If he's revealed himself openly in Jerusalem, what would be the likely response? That the authorities would come down on him. He says, but your time is always ready. So the time's not there for Jesus, but the time is there for his brothers. What's the difference there in those two individual groups? I guess Jesus is an individual, his brothers are a group. Jesus represents one who's in relationship with the Father, who is seeking the Father's purposes. His brothers represent those who don't believe, right? Those who have no belief. The time for those who have no belief is always here. Today is always the day of salvation. There's never a wrong time for someone who doesn't believe, you know, to believe. It's like, this person, they want to believe in Jesus. It's like, no, you can't believe in him. Stop it. No, you don't get to believe. Wrong time. It's like, today is always the day of salvation. It doesn't always happen, you know, when you think it will in people's lives, but it's always the right moment. You never have to think, oh, you know what, maybe now's not the right time for someone to encounter Jesus Christ and to believe in him. You don't have to worry about that. When we're talking about God's timing and other people's lives, it's always the time to believe in him. And when we look at, you know, his brothers, you know, it's always the right time for them to believe. Now, for Jesus and for us as Christians, sometimes there's a time to act and sometimes there's a time to wait on God, right? And that's where Jesus is at. It's like his brothers want him to act. They want him to do this thing. And he's saying, you know what? It's time for me to wait. It's not time for me to do that. But your time, right, is always ready. It's always there. The opportunity for belief is always available. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Some of your translations leave out the word yet, and that's a textual variant. It says, I am not going up to this feast. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And so this does beg the question. It's like, well, did he lie to his brothers just now? Like they said, why don't you go up? And he says, I'm not going to go up to the feast. And then, you know, verse 10, the very next verse, is like, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. It's like, when his brothers went there, they're going to be like, liar! You know, like, what's going on here with Jesus? Well, the response to Jesus' brothers was a response to the timing and manner of him going up, right? They want him to go up openly. They want him to declare, like, hey, this is my message, and, like, watch this, my disciples. Because remember, he'd been in Jerusalem before, and we read about people who had believed Jesus when he was in Jerusalem. Whether or not that was like a sustaining and lasting belief is, you know, that's another matter. And we also read about in Galilee he had disciples, right? So there are people who are believing in Jesus, not nearly as many as 6 months ago, but there's definitely those who believe in him, who are his disciples. So when he says, I'm not going up, he's not going up in the timing or the manner his brothers expected. He's not going now, right, immediately, and he's not going openly to the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's always a when and a how in ministry, right? There's always timing involved in, like, hey, like, what's the right time to do certain things? You guys are probably experiencing that in your own life. Maybe some of you who are getting close to graduation here are thinking about timing a lot now. It's like, well, like the time's coming, right? Graduation's going to be here and I need to do something. Like they're not just going to let me stay here for forever. Well, a few of us get to stay for forever. But, you know, it's like you got to go somewhere. And you're questioning, like, what is God's timing? You know, it's a legitimate question. But not just timing, right? But also the how, right? The manner in which you do it. And that's so important as well. You know, doing the wrong thing at the right time is not going to make you an effective minister of God. It's like, now's the time. I'm going to do the wrong thing, right? In the wrong way. It's like the manner in which you do things matters. So we need to be seeking the Lord in both these areas, in ministry. You know, and I don't, like, when I say ministry, I don't know what you guys picture. Sometimes I think we have this idea of ministers or people who we pay to work for the church, right? Essentially, it's like, okay, pastors, you know, youth workers, church secretaries are in ministry. When I say the word ministry, I mean that in the sense that we all minister because we're Christians. And it's like some of us, like, happen to get paid for doing it, and some of us don't happen to get paid for doing it. But I think everybody's called to ministry in some aspect, you know, in one way or another. And that's what we need to seek God on, is what he has for us. You know, and the Lord provides for people through all sorts of different ways. Some people he provides great jobs where they can work, and it allows them to minister in, you know, ways that someone who's in the church, you know, for 40 hours a week plus is not going to be able to minister, because God's ministry is happening all throughout the world in all sorts of different manners. And it's not just in like these like categories, okay, like this person is the pastor, this person's the counselor, you know, this person's the teacher. It's like God is doing ministry through each person that's called his child. You know, so when I talk about ministry and ministering, I think that's applicable to everybody here, no matter what you think God's calling you to in the future. I know that he's calling each one of you to minister. So when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so we see in verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast. And then it says that no one spoke openly for fear of the Jews, which can be pretty confusing. I think it means like the Jews is in the general sense, the first time. And then it means the Jews in verse 13 as the religious authorities, right? That they were afraid of the religious authorities if they were speaking openly about them, that they would crack down. Because we already know previously the Jewish authorities were desiring to kill Jesus because of the works that he was doing in Jerusalem. And we see that there's a varied response to Jesus and his message, right? He hasn't even done anything in Jerusalem for a while, and yet the people are like, hey, we know that everybody's supposed to be here. Jesus was here last festival, you know, last feast, so they're expecting him to be there, and you see the different reactions, right? Some of them, they say, you know, he's good. Other ones say, no, he's deceiving the people. And there's... everybody has to come to some conclusion about Jesus, right? When you look at Jesus, and you look at the claims, right? If Jesus claimed to be God and the Savior of the world, there's three possibilities of who he is, right? This is C.S. Lewis. This is the one who really popularized this argument. He's a, what is he? He's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's the Lord, right? Because if he believes that he's the Savior, and he's not, he's what I like to call a crazy person, right? He's a lunatic. There's all sorts of crazy people out there who are claiming stuff that they're not. Like, that's not strange to us. You know, like, yeah, that's crazy. So that's a possibility with Jesus, right? There's also the possibility that he knows that he's not the Savior of the world, but he claims to be the Savior of the world. If that's true, then he's a liar, right? He's willfully deceiving people about who he is. The third possibility is that he is claiming to be the Savior of the world, right? He thinks he is, and he is the Savior of the world, right? That he is the solution for humanity's major, major problem, our issue, which is sin. And so, you know, just like in Jesus' day, people had to come to him and, like, come to some conclusion. Today, like, really, those are options. If the Bible's accurate, right, and like stating what Jesus said, right? If the Bible accurately records Jesus' words to people on the earth, then we have to see him in one of those three lights. That either he's a liar and he's deceiving people, he's a crazy man who really believes that he's a savior but can't do anything to save people, or he is the Lord. And how we respond makes a huge difference. We see that even in Jesus' time, right? That there are people who are responding in different ways, but look what's happening, right? They're talking back and forth. He's good. No, he deceives the people. But nobody spoke openly because they were afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of the authorities at the time. Now, you may be in that category right now that, hey, it's like, I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I believe it. You know, I know that he claimed it. And I know that it's true. And yet you might fall under that category of those who fear the authorities, though. Right? We don't really have authorities who are going to like put us in prison if we proclaim Jesus. But there's definitely people who look down on you if you believe in Christ. And maybe like in general, that's not true about you. It's like, no, like I believe in Jesus. But there are situations where you find yourself in, maybe with your family, maybe with your friends, maybe with strangers, where there, you know, there's that fear of, well, what are people going to think if I make this proclamation? Because don't make a mistake. It's a significant declaration that you're making when you're calling Jesus Lord, right? You're saying that he is the answer to the exclusion of all else. I mean, that's not light. That's not like, oh, like that's just a little thing. Like, okay, that's their thing and this other person has. No, it's like you're saying everyone else who says anything different is wrong, right? That the only right way to come into relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. I mean, it's huge. There's possibility of us being fearful. But 1 John encourages us that perfect love casts out fear. When we experience the perfect love of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it casts out fear. When you have perfect love for the people that you're speaking to, right? When you love them truly, how God loves them, it casts out fear. There's nothing that's going to keep you from speaking the truth to this person if you love them. You know, we need to allow the love of God to compel us to share the gospel. Not some other, you know, motivation. It's not like, well, okay, it's like I've been learning these arguments in my apologetics class, so I'm going to go try these out on some, like, you know, specimens. I'm going to do some experiments. But we ought to be motivated by true love for others that comes from God. And through that, I mean, that's what's going to make us effective ministers. Effective evangelists, that there's nothing that can make us afraid. There's no fear that's going to be involved because perfect love casts out fear.
What would you say to a person that says, well, how do you know he's the Son of God? And says, can you claim to be? And then they'll talk to somebody and they're like, well, we have people around here that claim they heard things all the time. What makes him different?
Well, he backed up his message with miraculous signs. So it's like, I don't know of other people who have stated as crazy a things as Jesus has stated and then done something as crazy as die and rise from the dead, right? There's like, I don't know of other people with witnesses, right? Thousands of witnesses in that time period who testify of it. You know, there's, yeah. So, yeah, because I think it comes down to what do I know about Jesus? Like, initially, I know what the Bible says about Jesus, right?
Yeah.
So then that takes me back to, well, is the Bible reliable? And, like, I think yes. Like, it's just the New Testament. You know, we through the manuscripts, we know that it's been transmitted accurately. We know through archaeology that it's based in historical fact. We know that through prophecy that there are things that have happened throughout human history that this book has predicted and it's come through, so it gives it authenticity. It's like, oh, there are like prophecies that have come true. You know, we can verify that prophecies happened before the event took place, like it was written down somewhere, then the event took place, then you see it fulfilled. And so, and then there's this statistics are the last one that for me like make a huge difference, is it's statistically impossible for Jesus to fulfill the messianic prophecies. Like, he just can't do it. No human individual could. Like, there are things that are outside of his control, like birthplace, right? Family heritage. You know, you take just a few of those, and it's impossible for someone to engineer. Like, sure, there's some that you could engineer, right? You could get your friends together and be like, okay, we're going to start fulfilling prophecies for the Messiah because I think I am, and I'm just going to read through it and do the things the Messiah is supposed to. But there's some that there's just no way. Virgin birth, that's a pretty big one. You can't just, like, that's hard. That's hard to engineer. Yeah. Was there a question over here? Oh, yeah, Ty. Yeah, I think people reject Jesus because of their wicked hearts. Yeah, that they're bound against him, that they, yeah, I mean, it's always hard for me to make conclusions about what other people think, because it's hard to determine other people's motives. I mean, like, scripturally, I know that there's none good, there's none righteous, there's none that seeks after God. I know that's true about human individuals. So apart from an act of God, yeah, like, they're willfully rebellious and enmity against God. So why don't they accept him? You know, well, if there's a work of God that, you know, reveals truth to them, then, like, what's the motivation to not accept him? I don't know. I don't know any good reason to not accept Jesus. So what motivates people? Maybe their sin. Maybe other mistaken notions, but I just think that the truth of God is able to penetrate, you know, mistaken notions. So, yeah, probably rejection. They want to be their own gods as opposed to following after him. Sean? Yeah, there's a lot of that. Huh?
So I think the majority of society is buying up for all of that. So they have a starting point where they're basically considering that.
Yeah.
And not necessarily completely wrong. It's a part of that, a big part
of it. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I just trust God more than I trust people's ability to confound truth, though, you know? So. Looking at verses 14 through 15, though, it was about the middle of the feast. Jesus went into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So, what are they saying here? Is that Jesus never went to elementary school? He can't read or write. Well, we know from, you know, other gospels that Jesus read from, you know, Hebrew scrolls of the Old Testament. So it's like he had to be able to read in order to do that. And I don't think that's what's being put forth here. It's more that he never studied under one of the rabbis or, you know, teachers of that time period. That here's someone who is speaking in a way that, like, they should have been taught, right? It'd be like if someone gets up and gives this excellent teaching, you know, in a class, and it's like they've never, ever done it before. They've never been to school, and you're just like, that is amazing. Like, that's got to be an act of God. And it's like, I think God really does bless some people to be able to teach and have clarity and, you know, proclaim the truth of the Lord, and especially in, like, a teaching setting. But we all know, for the most part, people who are good teachers are the ones who have been, like, practicing and studying and, you know, working at teaching. You know, those who have been doing it for a long time. Most of the time, when you go and hear someone who's taught for the first time ever in their whole lives, you're like, oh, man, like, that was good, like, good information. And there's some areas where it's like, but you can tell, like, they're a little rough. I'm not talking about those in the teaching methods class. So if there's any of you here, you guys all did awesome. So, but, and I think that's what they're referring to. What's interesting, though, you know, is that we know that Jesus learned, we know that Jesus grew, we know that Jesus began to understand things. You know, he would have gone to school. He would have learned letters, just like any other child. You know, he would have grown in understanding. Luke 2, 52, talks about him learning, growing, and understanding. So it's like, that's God, right? Learning stuff. How does that work? Like, how does God learn stuff if he's omniscient? Yeah, Brian, how does that work? I was looking right at you, huh? Remember when we're talking about Jesus, we always talk about him in two natures, right? His deity and his humanity. In his deity, can Jesus learn anything? No. Is it like, is he going to grow in understanding in some point? No. But in his humanity, can he learn? Absolutely. Just like the rest of us are learning. Jesus can learn, grow in understanding. I'm sure he would have had to learn his alphabet at some point in his life. So he can read. But what they're marveling about is like, how is this man who's never studied under anybody else that we know of speaking with authority? Yeah. Yeah, they would. Unless you were really poor, you'd be taught how to read Hebrew, because it wasn't like the spoken language. They probably would have spoken Aramaic during that time. Hebrew would have only been used for the Torah. But yeah, most children, even today, like, you know, they have their, I forget what the school's called, but they go to like Hebrew school. They learn how to read Hebrew so that way they can read out of the Torah. When they turn 13, you know, they have a little bar mitzvah and they do like the huge celebration, where they pull out the Torah for themselves for the first time and bring it out to the people. So yeah, he would have studied Hebrew if he was anybody but probably like one of the poorest of society. And we know that his father was like a carpenter or a mason, and that was a decent job. So he would have gone to school if he was like other children, which I guess he wasn't like other children, but then he was like other children too at the same time, right? In his humanity. So they're marveling, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? And we know that Jesus spoke with authority. We're going to see in this section of Scripture that there are going to be people who are just marveling, like the religious leaders are marveling here, even though he wasn't under any other religious teacher. There's going to be soldiers who go out, right? The guards who are supposed to arrest him, and they don't arrest him. Why? Because they've never heard anybody talk like him. Like, there's something different going on here. It's Jesus preaching, teaching with authority that's not earthly, right? For the first time, people are hearing heavenly authority going forth to them. And, like, that must have been incredible for them. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Does not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And so he answers these people who are marveling, right? And he affirms his unity with the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. As we're modeling our ministry after Christ's ministry, it's like we don't want to be giving forth our own doctrines, right? I don't want to have like my own favorite doctrine that's like mine. It's like, okay, I hold on to this and I give it to people every chance I get. Like, we all know people who like will always turn conversations down to like the 144,000 witnesses. It's like, so you know, like you're reading in Genesis, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you know who the 144,000 witnesses are in Revelation? Yeah, this is important. It's like, what does that have to do with this section, right? We want to be proclaiming. Now, there's an appropriate time for that. I'm not talking about, like, never talk about that. That's anathema. Nobody ever better speak to me about 144,000 witnesses or else. But we don't want to hold on to any certain doctrine, right? Like, this is my doctrine, everything. I live and die by this, except Jesus Christ, right? Except for the truth that's in God. I need to be able to admit that I can be wrong about things and grow in that understanding if it brings me unity with the Father, right? If I come into more unity with God through letting go of a certain belief, then I need to let go of it. If taking on a certain belief helps me understand God better and be in closer relationship with Him, then I want to take on that belief, right? I want to make that my own. I want to, I think we call it believe it, right? And so we see that He was always representing the Father while He was here on earth. He was in perfect union, and He was doing the will of God. He speaks God's words, not His own. He speaks the word of God. And He says to him, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And this is what's called a third-class conditional sentence. And that's a fancy name for saying it's assumed probability, right? That it's not like 100% definitely true. It's not false. But it says, if anyone wills to do His will. So this is probably true. If there's anyone who is not self-seeking, right? If there's anyone who would rather do the will of God than their own will, then these ones are going to know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If I'm willing to give up my self-desires, right? My own self-will, and I'm willing to hold on to God's desires more so than my own, then I'm going to understand what things are from Him. As I'm holding on to like my own, you know, understanding, as I'm holding on to my own like pet theories, they're going to keep me from seeing God as He truly is, right? They're going to inhibit me. Even as a Christian, right? I can hold on to things. I can hold on to things from my old life. I can hold on to wrong ideas. You know, I can hold on to things in stubbornness and pride. Trust me, I can be stubborn and I can be prideful. I mean, you guys know probably about yourself as well that you can be stubborn and you can be prideful. Except for Steve, the most humble man. But as I'm willing, you know, to seek God above all else, if I'm not self-seeking, then I'm able to hear truth. And that's what he's explaining to these individuals. You know, if you're willing to seek God above all else, then you're going to see whether I speak by my own authority. You're going to see clearly if you're seeking God fully. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So now he turns it on them. He's like saying, hey, you will have righteous judgment if you're truly seeking God. And didn't Moses give you the law, right? You're claiming, oh, like we're following it after Moses' law, like as God gave it. And yet they're not keeping the law. They're blinded by their hatred for Jesus because of, you know, these previous things he did, which was offending their sensibilities that had to do with the Sabbath. Right? Can you heal on the Sabbath? Can you do these things? And to the extent that they were seeking to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, so they're going to murder someone, which is going to break the laws of Moses, right? Thou shalt not kill. It says, why do you seek to kill me? This is inconsistent, right? That they would want to kill someone because someone wasn't holding their Sabbath. It doesn't follow. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And I don't know, maybe they were didn't have the whole story, right? Because we know the Jewish authorities were seeking to kill him. Maybe it wasn't the people as a whole. The people didn't, you know, have that right to kill others. But we know that the authorities are trying to kill Jesus at this time. And Jesus is aware of it too, and he says, why are you trying to kill me? And so some of the people are saying, hey, like, this guy is crazy, he has a demon, right? They're right now firmly on the lunatic side of, like, encountering Jesus. He must just be a crazy man. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus said to him, I did one work, and you all marvel. And so we see, you know, that work of healing on the Sabbath, that he did that thing, and they're like, whoa, what's going on? Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so he's comparing, right? Why do they break the Sabbath? In order to uphold the, you know, circumcision, which was a covenant that God made with his people. And it's like, I don't think God was upset when they, you know, practiced circumcision on the Sabbath, even though no work was supposed to happen. I don't think God was upset. And that's Jesus' point, is that you're, like, essentially bringing harm to your children in order to keep, you know, this covenant, but you're breaking the Sabbath. And yet I make a man who was, you know, paralyzed for what was it, like 30, was it 38 or 28? I can never remember. 38. Yeah, 38 years. I make him completely well on the Sabbath, and that is something that they couldn't handle. And yet circumcision was something that they were totally okay with. Yeah. Yeah, that was... Right, it was that they were seeking to kill him, but it was murder. Well, we know the Jewish authorities were seeking to kill him. And then it says, who's seeking to kill you? You have a demon. So Jesus is aware of it. How he knows, I don't know. It seems like some of them don't know. The general populace doesn't know. Because remember, this is a crowd of people too. Like sometimes we think, this is all the same group and they're all in one accord. Like how often have you had a crowd together and everybody agreed about everything? Yeah, usually it's like some people think something and they're telling people and like you hear some information, especially in like a situation like this where someone's, you know, talking and then, you know, your neighbor is telling you, oh yeah, I heard this, and like you'll tell someone else. So, I mean, if we put ourselves in the context, there's probably a lot of information going around. Some people know some of it, some people don't, and, you know, certain individuals will probably speak up. Yeah, but is it the whole crowd at any point in time? No. We make distinctions between the crowd and the religious authorities. I think the religious authorities were aware that they were trying to kill Jesus, and Jesus was aware that the religious authorities were trying to kill Jesus. Yeah, and some people would have been legitimately just confused. Like, why is he saying this? Who's trying to kill him? You know, they're the ones who are saying, like, we kind of believe this guy, but wait a second, he's saying some things that are hard to understand. Do we really believe this guy? You know, they're coming to grips with Jesus and what he's saying. So it seems like, you know, they maybe didn't have the whole story about what the authorities were trying to do in terms of killing people, which would be Jesus, not just any people, but killing Jesus. But Jesus is making this point, right? They're trying to kill me for healing on the Sabbath. In comparison, you circumcise on the Sabbath and you see it as perfectly okay. How does that follow? You know, how does that make sense to you? Compared to these other exceptions that you make for the Sabbath and healing a person, making them completely well, just seems like, you know, that's not a murder-worthy offense, if anything. And he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And we're probably always going to be in situations where we don't have all the information, right? It's like, how am I supposed to judge perfectly? Well, ultimately, none of us are called to judge people's hearts. We're never called as Christians to make a eternal or salvation judgment upon others. It's like, oh, that's not my job. That's not what I'm called to. That's God's work. He's the one who judges salvation. He's the only one qualified. So what are we supposed to judge? Well, we're supposed to judge people's fruit, right? We're supposed to judge the external things. It's like, does this represent Christ? But not just judge according to appearance, right? He says, don't judge according to the appearance. It's like, not just what looks like, okay, well, this looks okay, but judge with righteous judgment. Judgment that's not affected by any sort of external influence, but righteous judgment that really can only come from God. And so we need to seek God in this situation too. I guess there's like probably never a time where we don't need to seek God's in our lives and ministries. But it's good to be reminded of it, right? I mean, at least for me, because I do it so often without, like, seeking the Lord, that it, like, that tells me, it's like, yeah, I really do need to be reminded to seek the Lord in just, like, everyday situations, because I forget so often. All right, now, so Jesus just, you know, told them to have righteous judgment, right? That by comparison to what they do on the Sabbath, what he did on the Sabbath was actually like a kind thing for another person. And if they're willing to make exceptions for, you know, something as horrible as cutting babies, right? Tiny little babies, defenseless ones, making them bleed. If they're willing to do that on the Sabbath, him making a person completely well ought to be also acceptable. And we actually see that, like, later on, like, there are rabbis later on who agree with Jesus. They say, yeah, like, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath, but if you can do good for someone on the Sabbath, that's acceptable. Now, it seems like during this time period, though, it was not. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, so these are Jews from Jerusalem, who from that area. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? So some people do know about it, right? Those Jews who have been in Jerusalem are like, okay, like they probably have contact with the religious authorities, and they're saying, isn't this the one that they're trying to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So some at least in the crowd of the people understood that there were threats against Jesus' life. And we're going to see this, you know, even in verse 27 where he says, you know, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And then later on, there's a group of people who say, well, we know that the Christ is going to be from, you know, this man's from, is going to be from Bethlehem. Or that's actually chapter 5. They said, hey, he's from Bethlehem. Let's start over. Are we all good? Good. So in verse 27, they say, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So some people are saying, you're crazy because people are not trying to kill you. Other people in the crowd are saying, hey, aren't the authorities trying to kill him? And yet he's here speaking openly. And some people, and they're also saying, but we know where he's from. You know, how no one knows where the Messiah is from, so he can't be him. And later on, they say, oh, this guy's from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. We know the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. So there's some differing opinions in this group, is what we see. Is not everybody thinks exactly the same thing because you're in a crowd of people, just like not all of you think the same thing. They didn't. But there was a tradition, a Jewish tradition, that the Messiah, the Christ, wouldn't be known until the time of his public appearance, right? That nobody would know him, and then he would show up, he'd be like, I'm the Messiah, and then they would find out, oh, this is where he's from, but nobody would know him before that time. So maybe that's why they're saying this. However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And we know the Old Testament portrays the Messiah in, you know, multiple different ways. You have the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. You have the king and the conqueror, also in Isaiah, right, where he's going to come and restore the nation. In that time period, there's this community, the Qumran community. You can go visit it today. They have, like, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they have a lot of writings from their religious beliefs. So this was like kind of an ascetic sect of Judaism. So they were like very rigorous in their religious, you know, exercises. And if you lived with them, you had to like really be devoted to their way of thinking. And some of their texts actually refer to three different messiahs. So this is like, remember how we're talking about messianic expectation in the time of Christ? It was varied, right? Different people were looking for different things. Just in this one community, they looked at a future who was anointed from the priestly line of Aaron, right? So they're looking for a priestly Messiah. There was a future anointed one from the royal line of the king. So they were looking for like a judicial Messiah. And then they also had a heavenly or divine Messiah. And so it's interesting that this was, you know, this is a current thought in the time of Jesus, is that there was a group of people who were looking for a Messiah who was a king, who was a priest, and who was from the heavens, right? Or had this divine aspect to him. So there's some confusion in the crowd about what's going on. And then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." It reminds me of John chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus was the only one who could really testify about the Father. You know, he's the only one who could truly testify about the Father, reveal the Father to us, because he was with the Father. Right? There's no other person who can tell us about the Father like Jesus can, because he was with the Father. And he says to them, "You know me, you know where I came from, and you know, you know, and that I have not come from myself," right? Or you know who sent me. And he lists here some I think good qualifications for the call to ministry. He says, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So basically, in verse 29, he's comparing their relationship with the Father to his relationship with the Father. He says, "You don't know him," but in 29, "but I know him." And I think that's the first like qualification for ministry is, do you know him, right? Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Like, you got to know Jesus to serve him. There's no way to get around it. Like, you must be a Christian in order to, like, you know, enter into his service. I mean, there's some people who are serving the Lord's purposes, but you don't want to be that Judas, right? You don't want to, like, look back and go, "Well, at least I accomplished the Lord's purposes." You don't want to be Pharaoh, right? "Well, God's purposes were accomplished through my hardened heart." It's like, I don't think anybody's in here today. It's like, "Well, you know, even if I can just be the Lord's vessel, you know, through my hardness, I'm going to, that's good enough for me." I think most of us want to serve him willingly. Willfully. You got to know him, though. The second thing is he says, "For I am from him." So not only do you need to know him, but you need to be from him, right? That means that your source, your resources come from God. Not earthly, you know, not our own resources, but from him. So know who he is, have resources, or be from him. And finally he says, "And he sent me." The third qualification is that we be sent by God, right? That we know him, that our resources are from him, and that we are sent from him. Like, if I'm sent by a human institution, I'm not going to be able to effectively accomplish the work of God. But don't get me wrong. There are institutions, there are organizations here that are serving the Lord, and like you can, you know, be in fellowship with them and working under their, you know, organizational oversight and fellowship. And that's not wrong. But if you're doing that instead of being sent from God, if you're being like, "Well, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I can get involved in this organization. They're so well organized that, you know, they're going to take over." It doesn't matter how many resources, earthly resources you have. It doesn't matter how organized, you know, whatever group you're attached to is. If you're not sent from God, it's going to fail. You might have earthly success, right? There's a lot of comparison in John to the earthly things and the heavenly things. But if you're concerned about doing eternal works, if you're concerned about serving the Lord while you're here on this earth, then you need to be sent from him. So Jesus says, "I know him, I am from him, and he sent me." For us too, as we enter into ministry, let that be true of us, that we know him, that our resources come from him, and that he is the one who's sending us out. Verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" And so once again, we're going to see this crazy interaction with Jesus. Right now, these people are like, "Yeah, this is the Messiah. We're really excited about this." You know, there's people who believed in him. And they're saying, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more signs than this one did? You know, it's taught, but it says they weren't able to take him. Why? Because his hour, or the time of his death and resurrection, right, had not come yet. That it wasn't God's timing. The same reason why he didn't come openly to Jerusalem. I mean, I love that this is Jesus coming secretly to Jerusalem, right? And, like, look at everything that's happening here. Like, can you imagine when he comes openly? I think we can. Like, he gets crucified, right? That, like, that's the open ministry of Jesus as it results in crucifixion. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take them. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And so the crowd, right, is murmuring, and the Pharisees hear about this, right? The religious authorities are like, whoa, like Jesus is here, and he's speaking, and the people are believing in him. So they sent out officers to take him. And as this is happening, right, as officers are going out to take Jesus, this is what Jesus says, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You know, there's no guarantee for tomorrow. Jesus knows that. You know, he knows his time is short. There's probably like 6 months left until the cross for him, for his ministry here on this earth. And in response to this, the Jews say, among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So the Jews here, this one's kind of tricky, especially since we were just talking about the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees send representatives, right, to arrest Jesus. And then there are these Jews who are questioning Jesus. So it could either be the religious authorities or it could be, you know, the Jewish people as a whole. I don't think it changes it that much because this is the response is they don't understand, right? And that's pretty much the common response to people when they're encountering Jesus during this time period. They're like, they start to believe, Jesus reveals further truth to them, they don't understand. I mean, they just don't get it. He says, you will seek, but not find. And we know that this is true for the majority of people during this interaction, too, is eventually that they're not going to receive the message of Christ. And when it says, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What they're referring to is these are basically Hellenized Jews or Greek Jews. So they're Jewish believers, but they're like basically steeped in Greek culture at this point. And like they're probably family heritage is they're mixing with the Greek culture. And that's where we have the Septuagint comes from, this group of Greeks who they were Jewish in religious practice, but not culturally Jewish. So they don't understand Hebrew. They can't read the Bible in their own language. So they ended up translating the Old Testament into Greek for these Greek Jews. And it's interesting that, you know, they're saying, he's going away. What's Jesus talking about here? Where is he going? Yeah, to heaven with his Father, right? Like, we know this. We know the story. You guys, come on, just say it. You guys know this information. But they're saying, is he going to they're like, okay, if he's not here, like, where else would he go? Greek Jews? It's interesting that actually is the progress of the gospel is, you know, if you read the Apostle Paul's ministry, he takes it out to, you know, Asia Minor, Greece. Eventually it reaches all the way out to Rome, right? But what happens? He goes to the Jewish believers in these cities first, right? He goes to the synagogues in a city if there is one. If there's not one, he goes wherever the Jewish believers meet. And he preaches to them, and then sometimes they accept it. If they don't, it ends up going out to, you know, the Gentiles who are in that area as well. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if this is a foreshadowing of what Christ was doing, but it is what ends up happening with the gospel, as it goes out to the Greek Jews and then to the Gentiles as a whole. Now, on the last day, that great day of the feast, and with the Feast of Tabernacles, right, it lasted probably 8 days. And, you know, we were talking about how it looks to God's provision and protection through the wilderness wanderings. And they had some traditions during Tabernacles. Like, they'd sleep under these booths, and every day the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would get some water, and they'd bring it back up to the temple and pour it at the altar. Another thing that they would do is that people would light torches, right? And they would set those torches up outside of the temple. And both of these things were representative of the work of God going out to the nations. When you look at the traditions of the Jews for tabernacles, they would read from Zechariah 14, and they would also interpret it in conjunction with Ezekiel 47, where it talks about the waters, right, sweeping over the entire world, that they're going to come out of the temple and go across the whole world. Essentially, God's going to reach out to the whole world. With the lights that they would bring around and set outside of the temple, it's the light that's shining forth from the temple to the entire world, like essentially to the Gentiles, right? Tabernacles has these rituals involved in it that speak of God reaching out to the entire earth, not just the Jewish nation, not just the Israelites, right, but the entire world. And so we see that there's the symbolism involved in the practices that they do. And Jesus is going to be making some proclamations here, right? On the last day, the great day of the feast, so this is day 8, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so Jesus speaks of what? Living water. What are they doing at the Pool of Siloam? They're pulling up water, they're pouring it at the altar, symbolic of the water sweeping over the entire earth. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the living water, right? This water that's pure, flowing water. It's the best water you can get, right, at that time period. What's better than living waters, flowing waters? There's nothing. It's the freshest, it's the purest. So just in terms of, you know, like the physical earthly realm, we're talking about the best quality that you could get. And we see that in Zechariah 14:7 it says, "It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that..." Oh, I'm sorry. That's the one that has to do with light, not water. My bad. Let me read to you Isaiah 11:9. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Right? The knowledge of the Lord is going to go out everywhere as the waters of the sea. And so they're looking forward to this time that this water is going to sweep over the world. And what does Jesus say? He says, in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So as we see, there's an expectation of water bringing healing, water reaching out to all the nations. He's attributing living water to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that's involved in salvation, right? That it's a work of God's Spirit in people's hearts, in people's lives, that really brings them to an understanding of who God is. And so I can't help but see the symbolism working together in terms of the living waters going out to all the nations. That was the expectation, right? These waters of the Jews going out to all the nations. And we see Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is the living water. We've read about living water before, right? You guys looked up living water this week. Did you see it? Did you see it in the Old Testament? Yeah, what are the living waters in the Old Testament? Yeah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But yeah, it's interesting because water, living water, was associated with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. During Jesus' time, people didn't think that the Spirit, right, of God was working, that there wasn't like this prophetic office going on, that there wasn't a work of the Spirit that was going to be happening in that day. And yet we see Jesus saying, hey, like, no, like the traditional Old Testament interpretation of these waters being the Spirit is today as well, that there is a work of the Spirit that's going to happen today. Yeah, Brian? I mean, there's, it's part of the Jewish scriptures that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That through them, the truth of God and who he is, I mean, they had proselytes during that time that would worship God, you know, so they definitely felt like that they had a genetic or like a heritage that made them, you know, God's special people. But there was salvation under certain terms for the world, in that they, according to the scriptures, right, the Hebrew scriptures, that there was a salvation that would go out to the whole world through the nation of Israel. Now, I'm sure that they incorporated into that a lot of political aspects, like, hey, the nation of Israel is going to rule over the whole world, and that's how God's going to bring the entire world into their, you know, into their fold. But there was that, you know, that concept was in their scriptures. So whether or not everybody believed it, probably not. But as they read through Zechariah 14, you know, every year, and they're interpreting in light of 47, which is talking about waters flowing out of the temple, which they considered, you know, was the center of the whole earth and flowing over the entire world. Like, that's a work of God across the entire world. You know, it's just the interpretation. I think here what we're seeing is Jesus takes this concept, right, and he applies it to the work of the Spirit. And so we see that the Spirit really is going out to all nations, right? There's not a person, there's not an ethnicity, there's not a people group where the Spirit's not available for that people group. There's no discrimination in the Lord. And so he's crying out to the people here, though. You know, this is, he definitely wanted them to hear about this. And in the light of the past 8 days, you know, of the reading of Scripture, and then his public proclamation, he stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. Prophet like who? Moses, right? One who was promised. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture... And that the Christ, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So the response, some believe, some doubt, right? I mean, that's the way it happens today too. You give out the gospel, some believe, some don't believe, you know. But we see there's a division among the people, right? They're arguing back and forth. And know this, that Christ often brings division. I know that a lot of times when we're preaching to people about Christ, it's like, well, he's going to bring comfort and freedom, and he's going to take care of your problems. But oftentimes in people's lives, he brings division. Division between friends, right? Friendships are ended over someone's acceptance of Christ. Divisions between families. You know, there are family members who, if, someone in their family accepts Christ, they're essentially, you know, out of the family, especially Muslim culture. Like, to accept Christ, you're out of the family. I mean, you're out of your social circle. You're out of, like, even possibly, you know, in danger of your life, depending on which country you live in and what your immediate area is like. So Christ brings division. That's not something that should surprise us. If someone accepts Christ and they're seeing a severing of relationships, that's going to happen. You know, because lightness can't have fellowship with dark. But we can expect it. But that can't keep us from speaking to people of Christ, right? What's worse? For someone to experience division here on this earth, or for someone to experience eternal separation from God, right? We need to keep that concept in our mind, is that how we see Christ affects our eternal destination. It affects our eternal state. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. So he didn't learn from any rabbi, and he had an authority like no other person on earth did. Right? They'd never heard someone who spoke like him, to the point where they didn't do the express job they were sent to do. It's like, what were they supposed to do? Arrest Jesus. They came back to the chief priests and Pharisees. He said to them, why didn't you do what we sent you out to do? And the reason was like, oh, we couldn't find him. Oh, you know, it's like the crowd stopped us. No, the reason wasn't like circumstances. The reason was the person, right? No one ever spoke like this man, and no one ever will. Jesus has the unique authority to speak the truth of God like no one else ever will. And then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus, our old friend from chapter 3, right? He says, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Not true. I mean, they're wrong about that. Jonah was born in the Galilean region. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says he's from Gath-Hepher, which is, if you look on a map today, that's about 3 miles from Nazareth, which was you know, the hometown of Mary and Joseph, which is up in the Galilee, right next to the Sea of Galilee. So I don't know why they said that. They thought it was compelling reason. No prophet ever comes there, but there have been prophets that have come from there. We see Nicodemus, right? He's our hesitant onlooker. Even here, it's not a profession of belief. Right? He's hesitantly watching. We never see Nicodemus come to any firm conclusions. What does it say? He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? It's not, he's the Christ. It's, let's reserve judgment. Right? And it's interesting because the irony of the statement here by the Pharisees, you know, they answer, are you also deceived? Like, who's deceived in this situation? Like, the men heard someone speak with authority which they'd never heard before, and they responded to it, right? The officers. The Pharisees reject the one sent by God, though. Like, the deception is so great on them. And oftentimes, that's what it's like. Those who are deceived want to bring others into deception. And, you know, they appeal to the elite society, they appeal to, you know, the intellectuals of their time. It's like, were the Pharisees, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Right? The implication being that only stupid people believe in Christ. Those who don't know the word, those who don't understand things, those are the ones who are going to believe in him. And we experience the same thing today. That there is an attack on the intellect of those who believe in Christ, right? That those who are Christians are weak-minded. You know, they need a crutch to support themselves. Like, that's the many times, you know, it's like, well, you know, I don't believe in Christ because I'm a thinking, rational person, you know, and like, sure, that's okay for you, you know, what, superstitious people who need something to make you feel safe at night, but not for those of us who have really thought through the issues. Let me tell you, that's ridiculous. It's sourced in pride. It's not sourced in evidence. It's not sourced in looking at things objectively. It's not sourced in looking at the world and how it works and seeing, okay, what best corresponds to reality. Because Christianity is that which best corresponds to real life. There's no other belief system that allows you to live your life as a whole person. Even natural selection, right, which is like the most popular theory of how things got to be where they are, is evolution over time through the process of natural selection. Even like avowed atheists, right, who believe that that's how the world came, they admit that social Darwinism is the worst thing that you could ever do in a society. That leads to the worst crimes. It leads to atrocities. It leads to a nation and a people with no moral compass whatsoever other than survival of the fittest. I mean, social Darwinism is bankrupt. And almost every single person admits that. And yet there are people who are holding on to this like mindset, this concept, this worldview. And they're going to say, no, 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 we want this for certain aspects. But then, okay, but we're going to make up something else for the way that we make moral decisions. And it's like, you have to live a compartmentalized life if you live that life. The only way you can live as a whole human being, the only consistent belief that I've ever seen is Christianity. And yeah, there's brilliant people, right, who believe in Christ. It's because they realize that it's not through their intellect, it's not through, you know, being brilliant that they can be saved. They realize that brilliant people are just as depraved as stupid people. And you know what? There's also lots of awesome, stupid Christians out there, praise God, who believe in faith that Jesus, you know, you don't have to be smart to accept Jesus Christ, but it is the smartest thing you will ever do. So, the Pharisees are belittling these officers, and yet these officers are really one of the few people who are making sense. And then we come to verse 53. It says, "And everyone went to his own house." Now, I want to go over chapter 8, well, verse 53 and then 8, 1 through 11 are, they deal with the woman who was caught in adultery. You guys familiar with this story? Yeah, most of us are. It's pretty famous. I mean, it's like Jesus being merciful and being awesome, right? It's like just the sort of thing that we expect Jesus to do. I want to let you know about some textual problems with this passage, okay? And in order to do that, we're going to have to talk about, like, manuscripts a little bit, and so stick with me. The reason I want to tell you about it is because it's a pretty well-known textual variant, and I want you to hear about it here because we're not trying to hide things as Christians, right? It's not like, don't ever listen to anybody tells you. I want you guys to know about the issues here, so if someone tells you about it later on, you can just be a well-informed Christian. But 753 through 811 are not in the oldest manuscripts. That whole section of scripture is not in the oldest manuscripts. What do I mean by that? The original manuscripts don't exist anymore, right? The Apostle John probably wrote this on some sort of parchment or papyrus, and it's gone. It's deteriorated. They no longer exist. Like, materials didn't last as long as today. Like, even today, you know, we have like special acid-free paper because we discovered that our paper would eat things if you left them on there. You know, stuff doesn't last for forever, and that's why we don't have any of the original documents. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies. You know, if this was written in 90, the earliest, does anybody know the earliest date of a manuscript we have, or a fragment we have from John's Gospel? Yeah, like 125 is the earliest date, so that's at least 35 years after the original was written. And that's only a small fragment. Like, for whole copies, you're going hundreds of years afterwards for a whole copy of the Gospel of John. So what that means is the oldest copies of this section don't contain it. There's like over 900 manuscripts from later on in date that do contain this section of scripture in them. Like, and if you read your Bible, I brought like 7 of them just in case. You might notice in the footnotes, right? If you're on 8, starting at 53 a lot of times, or maybe after 11, it has a little footnote. What does it say here for John 8 in the New King James? It says, the NU omits from 53 through 8:11. NU stands for the Nestle Allen United Bible Societies. Anytime you see that, you can think of there's like kind of a few terms that are synonymous. So NU, critical, or Alexandrian. So it's the Nestle Allen United Bible Society's text. That's the modern version that we have today where they created it. Critical. It refers to this being the critical text in that there's less information here than is in the majority text. And they call it the Alexandrian because of the location, because these manuscripts, which are older in date, were found near Alexandria, which is like Egypt area. So on the other side, you have the majority. It's oftentimes abbreviated the M. And it's called that because the majority of manuscripts fall into this category, right? There's a whole lot more of them, but they're younger. They're farther away from the originals than the critical. They also call them the Byzantine text, because of the location, because they're found in the Byzantine area of the world. I don't know if you guys can read that, but just remember Biz. That's usually how you'll find it written. Here, I have another footnote. John 7:53-8:11 is absent from most of the older manuscripts, and those who have it sometimes place it elsewhere. The story may well be authentic. Indeed, Christ's response of compassion and mercy is so much in keeping with his character that we accept it as authentic and feel that to admit it would be most unfortunate. That's the Amplified. Let's see. This is the New Century Version. What does it say? It says, some of the earliest surviving Greek copies do not contain 753 through 811. The NIV says, this story may not have belonged originally to the Gospel of John. It is absent from almost all the early manuscripts, and those that have it sometimes place it somewhere else, like after Luke 21:38. But the story may well be authentic. Let's look at the NASB. What does the NASB have to say about this section? It says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53-8-11. The New English Translation says this. This entire section, 7:53-8-11, traditionally known as the Pericope Adulteri, is not contained in the earliest and best manuscripts and was almost certainly not an original part of the Gospel of John. See the extended discussion. We won't look at that. The Holman Christian Standard Version says, other manuscripts omit bracketed text. Finally, the New Living Translation says this about it. The most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53-8:11. So what's going on here is there are older manuscripts that don't contain this section of Scripture. There are other manuscripts that aren't as old, but are more numerous that do contain this section. What gets tricky is sometimes they contain it in other locations, right? Sometimes it'll be in Luke. Sometimes it'll be later on in John's Gospel. Now, there are great Christians who love the Lord who don't believe that this was ever in the original text, right? That if they were creating a Bible today, they would take this out. You wouldn't even read it. It wouldn't be a footnote or anything. You just wouldn't see it in your Bible. There are other Christians and scholars, who think that this is part of the original text, that some of these manuscripts over here are missing things because they were far away removed from the center of Christian culture, and that's why they're more critical, that they don't have the full text of the Bible in them. And they love the Lord, and they think that this represents Christ and his character and nature. And everyone that you read, what we see is that this story is consistent with Christ's character, right? What do we know about Christ? He's merciful, that the religious system, he doesn't just go along with whatever the traditions of that time happen to be. And also that there are, early church fathers who mention it, but there's a lot of early church fathers who don't mention it. I mean, there's external sources as early as 300 AD that mention this story about the woman caught in adultery. So basically, it's complicated, right? Like, there's a lot going on here. There are people who believe strongly on both sides. You're welcome to believe strongly on one side or the other. I have like a little video here that I want to show you guys about someone who believes strongly about one side, and he's going to tell you why. All right, so that's Daniel Wallace, which you probably don't know about him, is that he's a evangelical Christian who loves the Word, and he actually wants people to believe in Christ, and he spent a good amount of time like debating people who say that the Bible is not reliable or not transmitted accurately and that we can never know what was originally written. So this is a man who, he doesn't think this section should actually be in the Bible at all, right? It's kind of funny because he was talking about the Net Bible, which he's the general editor of. You know what's in the Net Bible? This section of Scripture is right in there. So I always think that's funny. It's like, oh, he must have lost the battle there or something, huh? But why do I tell you guys this? It's because people know about it. Like, this is not a secret. It's not something that we're trying to hide as Christians, and I want you to be informed so that way when you encounter it, you don't have to be like, oh no, like the Bible's not true, like everything in it is like false, I can't believe anything. Let's look at what's before us. There are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, copies, right, of the New Testament in existence today. Some of them disagree in some areas. This is one of the major areas. Like, there's only two major areas. Everywhere else is pretty much like less than even a verse of difference. But this is one of the major areas. And so some people think that, hey, this wasn't in the original Gospel of John when John wrote it. And then others think, you know what, no, this was. And there are some older manuscripts that don't include it. But just because they're older doesn't necessarily make them more reliable, that the majority of manuscripts is actually more reliable than these few older ones. And so the conclusions that I know that, like, I can make, because I'm not, like, a professional textual critic, and, like, I don't even think I know all the information involved with this, is, number one, is that people who love Jesus and care about his work here on this earth fall on both sides of this issue, right? So if you fall on one or the other, or you're looking at the notes in your Bible, I would be careful of like saying, oh, the people who fall on the other opposite side of you hate God and are working against his purposes here on this earth. I want to caution you against that. Okay? The second thing is that there are informed scholars who fall on both sides of this issue. So these are people who are qualified to make these decisions, right? Who are qualified to evaluate the evidence in what is actually a really complicated issue, and they fall on both sides. Right, so these are educated individuals who, you know what they're talking about, fall on both sides. And what do we see in this section? is that this section of Scripture is consistent with what we already know about Jesus, right? That is there anything in this section that is inconsistent? Well, let's read it real quick, right? So everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you see?" And so they're putting a dilemma before Jesus here. They didn't have the right to exercise capital punishment during that time. It was taken away from them by the Romans. So what they're doing is they're putting him in a situation where they're saying, okay, like Moses says that we're supposed to, punish this woman through stoning her. And essentially the Romans say that we can't. So what is Jesus going to say, right? One way, he's going against the law of Moses if he decides one way. The other way, he's going against the rulers of that area, the Romans, which he could be charged with sedition, right? Which going against the government. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So from this section, is there anything inconsistent with Jesus' character, nature, past actions that you're aware of? Yeah, is there anything contradictory to the word of God? No. So it's consistent with Jesus, what we know of his nature and character. It's consistent with all the past truth that we know of God and, his ordinances. So it's not in the oldest manuscripts. It is in later manuscripts. It's consistent with Jesus' ministry and work. It's cited in other early sources, too. Maybe it's not in early manuscripts of the Bible, but it's cited in other early sources that aren't the gospel. And so, if it's included, this section starts out with people wanting to stone the woman, and it ends with the people wanting to stone Jesus, which is a pretty fitting, that actually really bookends this section of Scripture well, and it makes you think about what's going on here, right? If it's not included, you actually take everything that's happening on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you follow it through, and everything that he says is attributed to that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where he claims to be the light of the world, right? And what do we know about tabernacles? They would have those lights that they would put up as a part of their ceremony that is supposed to be, God shining himself to the whole world. And then what does Jesus claim to be? The light of the world during the Feast of Tabernacles. So that seems to flow well, too. So I think the answer to this is, I'm not 100% sure what's going on with it, to be honest. I don't know. I know that there are some things printed in some Bibles that weren't in the original manuscripts, right? So it's possible that there's something printed in this Bible that's not in an original manuscript. But there also seems to be good evidence for it being authentic, that it represents Jesus. And even if it wasn't a part of John's original gospel, it seems like it's a historically accurate tradition about Jesus. Like, John wrote in his gospel that if all the works of Jesus were written, all the books in the world couldn't hold it, right? So if there's a deed that Jesus did, and it wasn't written in John's gospel, but it was written somewhere else, and it's true and accurately reflects what he does, and it found its way into this book at this time, I mean, is that a horrible thing? Maybe not. Timmy. Oh, cool. Yeah, and it's historically consistent. I mean, it fits in well with that time period. Yeah, Isaac. Yeah, yeah, that's true, huh? Right, don't add it. And that's where, you know, if you think it's inauthentic, that's where I think some people go, we shouldn't be adding to Scripture.
It wasn't accurate to what Jesus was.
Yeah.
Then
yeah. So.
Right,
and I don't think, it's not an easy issue, right? Because, like, hey, like, if it's not in there, like, good stories about Jesus that aren't true, are they worth putting in the Bible? No, I mean, there's lots of good stories, right? But they're not the Bible. So that's what makes it like a more difficult issue. But if this section's not in the Bible, right? You take it out entirely. What do you lose about what you know about Jesus? Nothing. Like, is he merciful? Yeah, do we know that? Yeah, has he demonstrated that? Does he act wisely in the midst of adversity? Yeah, absolutely. You see him time and time again, you know, making wise decisions in adversity. Is he just going along with the religious system? If we take this out, it's like this is the only time where we see Jesus going against, you know, the snares that the authorities were trying to set for him. No. So even if it comes out of the Bible, we don't lose who Jesus is. And we still have everything we need. The gospel is intact. Brian? I don't know. You know, no, that's okay. You don't have to find that answer. I'm not sure. I think the one he was talking about, actually, I can't remember what the modern day translation that had it out and then put it back in. But yeah, I'm not sure. None of the ones that I have here are missing it. Kaylin, did you have okay, all right. All right, well then, so looking at this section, right, what we see about Jesus is that from here, you know, he's merciful to this woman caught in adultery. That he's putting the needs of others, you know, that the imperative of life above all other things. Like, these men want to kill her. They want to sentence her to death. And what does Jesus want to do? He didn't come to condemn, right? But he came to bring salvation. And that's what he offers to him. He asks her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And notice, she says the same thing to her that he tells to the man that he healed, right? It's not, hey, like, you know what? This is a pass. You can go out and keep sinning. It's like, no, he came to restore people. Is he wants to see this woman who was caught in adultery. I mean, nowhere do we read that, hey, this woman, she wasn't really an adulterous woman. It's like, no, she was caught in adultery. Like, that's the sin that she committed. But he forgives her, and he compels her to sin no more. That's what he's calling her to. Is he's calling her to restoration. And so it's really cool. You guys have probably going through this before. When he steps down to write something in the dirt, what do you think he's writing in the dirt there? What have you guys? Yeah. 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 Writing the names of the people. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Ariel.
But he could have been writing, like, each of their sins out in the sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because what happens as a result of, it seems like as a result of what's writing on the ground, He says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience of what, right, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So like the oldest one there is like the first to go, and it seems like they proceed out from there. What else? Was there someone else? Was that yours? Oh, she totally stole it. You know, some, yeah, Ryan. Oh, there is a whole world of possibilities out there. Like, seriously, that's the thing, is that no one can, like, 100% for sure say, this is what happened, right? And that's why it's an issue. I mean, yeah, it's possible. It's viable. Like, it's not impossible that got moved around different places because it was in the original manuscripts and there were some people who were copying who, like, oh, like, put it in the wrong place, or it got stuck on because, like, well, we know this is in Scripture, so we're going to put it with these manuscripts on the Bible, but they didn't have it in John. I mean, there's so many different possibilities. Yeah. Jordan. That's what I mean when I say it. Yeah, and that's, like, there's the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, which is, like, a pretty big one that, like, most evangelical organizations agree to this. And that one states that the original documents, or they call them the autographs of Scripture, are inspired.
And so the rest is up to us to, well, like, the Holy Spirit obviously preserves the text and obviously gives translation and gives understanding and, like, allows us to understand it and everything.
Yeah, I think God preserves his word.
Yeah.
But does God preserve every single letter of his word? I think God preserves his word as in the message.
So do you think the rest is up to us to be scholars of and to search?
Oh, absolutely. Good translations come from good scholarship, right? That, yeah, absolutely. Like, bad translations come from poor scholarship. People who don't understand the language. Like, understanding the language in its original context helps you to translate the Bible accurately as it was intended. If you don't understand the language, like, now I'm not barring a miracle of God, like where God just sovereignly gives you all understanding of the Greek language and then you can just translate it into English perfectly. Like, that could happen. God's able to do miracles, and he does, right? But barring that, if God chooses not to do that, what's it going to take to get a good translation? People collecting manuscripts, people copying them accurately, people translating them into our languages accurately. And it seems that this book is both divine and human in so many ways, right? It's divine in that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's human in that it's the personality of the writers comes through. You know, they're different. They use different language. They use different words. They have different styles of writing. I think the same is true for the preservation of his word. Like, it's just like Christ is both human and divine. His word is human and divine. The preservation, I think there has been God's hand preserving the word throughout history. But there have been times in history where people haven't had the word, right? They haven't had sections of the word. In the Old Testament, they lost the law. They didn't know about it. They discovered it, and it was this incredible thing that happened to them. It's like, whoa, we finally found this is God's law. The people need to know about this. You know, so if it can happen in the past, it can happen today. I think, you know, it's divine, but there's also a human aspect involved with it. And I can't tell you exactly how God's sovereignty works in preserving his word, but I believe it's preserved. I think there's some issues, right? Like maybe we don't know perfectly what was originally written, but the message has been preserved perfectly, you know, what God's communicating to us. It's inspired by God, right? So if we have the message of God, it's inspired and it's effective and it's going to correct us and rebuke us and instruct us. And I think this is the word of God. Now, maybe there might be something that's not like an original autograph in it. You know, there's maybe this section John didn't write. It's true with past truth. It's true about his nature and character. So it's not going to lead us astray, right? It's not going to take us down false paths if we say, oh, like Jesus is merciful. He met this adulterer in her time of need. He didn't condemn her to death, but he brought to her restoration. Those are all things that you find in Scripture other places as well. Now, if there was some crazy doctrine in this, like if it said, you know, and Jesus also told her that, you know what, you should sleep with someone who's not your husband once a year. That's the new thing. That's the new message. And we find that in John chapter 8. Like, that would be the time where I'd be like, okay, like, I really need to examine this and come to a conclusion. But since it's consistent with the rest of Scripture, you know, I'm not as afraid of that section. I'm not like, oh, no, what if I follow what Jesus' example is in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11? So I'm just going to follow Jesus' example throughout, you know, the rest of the gospel. It's consistent. And that's why it's like maybe it wasn't in the original autograph. It's consistent with the rest of Scripture. So, you know, there's no reason to be afraid of it. Yeah, Colt.
I'm just going to go out on a limb here. I'm so far off base, it's not even funny, but I'll just do it anyway. I'm not on either side of the fence on this issue, because in my mind, I could care less. To be honest, Word of God's the Word of God, and that's what I'm going to stand by. And so if it is, then cool. If it's not, then cool. I'm going to stand by it. It's in there. But what if God just having a little bit of sense of humor, and what I could possibly see him doing is, in this story, we see one of the biggest examples of salvation based upon nothing of that woman's deservingness, simply on the righteousness of Christ, and she's forgiven. I find it interesting that our belief in it to be part of Scripture has to be almost completely based out of faith, not out of our own ability, because it's a passage dealing with something that has to be completely based out of faith, mm-hmm. not out of that woman's righteousness or ability. Now, I'm not trying to advocate one side or the other, but it's just a thought that came to my brain.
Yeah, I mean, I think that logic to me, like, I don't know exactly what you were saying, but this is what it sounds like to me. Since there's no way that I can know this is really the Bible, and it takes faith, that helps me think, oh, this is really a work of God.
And were you, like, paralleling it to the story?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what happens to the story. But, I mean, if you take, like, in the face of all opposing evidence, like, okay, like, all evidence points to this not being the Word of God, but I'm going to believe it anyway because that's what faith is. Faith is not believing to the opposition of evidence, right? So that's the only thing where I'm, like, a little cautious there is, like, I mean, I don't know that, I don't know if that logic will carry you through all of life.
Well, I meant specifically so, manuscripts that you have, so
yeah.
The evidence,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, well, that Jesus really living and this section of Scripture are totally different issues. Like, they really are. This is like a nuanced textual criticism issue where there's good evidence for both sides, that people, like, some people consider this weightier, some people consider that weightier, and some people in here think, like, they have a message from God that reveals to them what's true. And, you know, I've heard people say, God told me this, but then God didn't tell them that. So that's why I'm always hesitant, like, well, when the Lord tells me the same thing as he's telling you, I'll go with it. Until then, I'm going to go with, is it consistent with Scripture? Is it consistent with past truth? Is it consistent with the purposes of God? If it is, I'm willing to let it ride. You know, it's like, we'll see what happens. But I'm just a skeptic. I seriously am. So I don't want to pass my skepticism on to you guys, but I also don't like believing in lies. That just sucks, you know? Like, if you're seriously confused by this issue, it's okay. It's a confusing issue. To boil it down, if it is or if it isn't part of the original autographs, right, what John wrote, it doesn't affect the truth of Jesus Christ one bit. Jesus still died for your sins. He still rose from the dead. It doesn't change the reliability of the Bible. The fact that we know about this issue tells us that, like, we really have looked into the issue of the reliability of the New Testament. If we didn't, we wouldn't know anything about this. So I don't want you guys to lose confidence in the Bible. I want you to gain confidence that, you know, it's reliable and accurate. There are some legitimate issues and questions, and you don't need to be afraid of them. They're not going to make, like, Jesus no longer the Savior of the world. They're just going to be hard issues that you have to deal with here on the earth. And, you know, life goes on. So Jesus ends up by not condemning her. I mean, he didn't come to condemn the world, so it makes sense. In verse 12, it says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, now he's speaking to the people, right? And so maybe this is on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's immediately afterwards, but they've got to have that in their minds. He says to them, I am. Here's an I am statement for you, right? That's going to tell us something about Jesus, who he is, his character. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, these torches are burning, you know, during the Feast of Tabernacles, representing, you know, God's witness to the entire world. And Jesus says, right, to the backdrop of these torches, if he's not on the Temple Mount, he's close by, I am the light of the world. What's the light of the world to the Gentiles? It's Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When it says follow there, that word speaks of following like a soldier follows a commander, or like a master follows after a slave. It refers to like following, you know, in obedience and submission without question. He says follow. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And notice, the light is not universal in its application, though. He says, I'm the light of the world, but what must we do? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. So it's not universal in application, right? It's the light of the world, but in terms of application, it's personal, right? You have to follow after him. It's conditional in the sense that, you know, if you're not following Christ, then you don't have the light. You're walking in darkness. He says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we've seen this contrast between the light and the dark before in John. And in John's gospel, you look at the entire earth, right, which is controlled by the ruler of this world, which is Satan. And that's what's in darkness. This earth, which is under the, you know, dominion of Satan, is in darkness. That's the state. But Jesus is the light to this fallen world, and if you follow him, you don't have to walk in darkness, but you walk in the light. Those who follow him will never have to walk in darkness again. That's the promise. He says, you shall not walk in darkness, but have life. You'll have the light of life, this light that brings life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. So their objection, right, was not to his statement. They're not saying, you're not the light. You know, you don't bring life. Although, I mean, I think they're probably thinking that. Their objection to him here, though, is, you're not witnessing in the prescribed manner, right? If you're bringing a witness, you can't witness of yourself. You have to have your witness be, you know, the witness is of two individuals, two or three who are going to witness, and that's how we're going to know it's true. If you look back at John 5, remember the fourfold witness, though, of Christ? You have John the Baptist. You have the works of Christ we're witnessing of him. You have the Father and the Scriptures, right? So we already know that he does come and have the correct witness, right, to fulfill whatever their, you know, they think his legal obligations. But Jesus here proclaims himself as the only one who is able to testify. And he testifies with the Father who sent him, though. So it's like, you know, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. Who else is going to testify about the work of God but the pre-incarnate God? There's no one else who can testify in the way that Jesus is going to. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So we have this twofold witness of Jesus and the Father, and they really are the only ones who can testify about the work of God. There's no other person who could testify of that, because no one else has access, right? No one else has the understanding. No one else was pre-existent before anything was and can testify about the pre-existent eternal work of God. And notice, he says, he calls it your law, too. He's distancing himself. You know, he says, my judgment is true, but it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And so he's separating himself from his Jewish identity once again, and he really has like this universal aspect of his ministry now. You know, it's not the law of God, but it's the law of these people that they're trying to put on to others. It's not the purposes of God. Verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And so his response to this hostile group, you know, is that same response that we see before, is if they were wanting to do the will of God, right? If they were not seeking their own selfishness, like we read in verse 17 of chapter 7, then they'd be able to hear the truth. But since they're not, since they're seeking after their own things, he says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. And here, you know, they come with this response. They say, where is your Father, right? Show us your Father. If you're saying your Father testifies, you know, show it to us. And his condemnation of the Jewish people is that you don't know the Father, right? His Father is Yahweh. His Father is the God of Israel. And yet they don't know him. They don't know him. They don't follow after him. And it says, as he taught in the temple, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And we see God's perfect timing once again. So here he's going up against these religious authorities, right? The Pharisees are speaking out against him, and yet no one lays hands on him. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This is a little different from the first time he said it, right? Before he said, where I'm going, you can't come, you won't know, you'll look for me, but you won't find me. Now what's he saying? You will die in your sin. Now, I don't know what culture you were brought up in. I think this is pretty much universal. If I tell you, you're going to die in your sin, I don't think that's like a conflicting statement to me. Like, I don't think that I'm going to be happy anytime someone tells me that. You guys probably wouldn't either. And specifically in Jewish culture, you know, they believe that even like, you know, being Jewish, that it was their right to go be with the Lord, right, merely being Jewish, having their father, Abraham, and having their heritage, that of Israel, is that, you know, like, hey, we're God's people, we're going to go to heaven, we're going to be with God. Maybe, like, the really, really wicked Israelites wouldn't. But even then, you know, they would encourage them to confess their sins upon their death. You know, if they're being put to death or if they're on their deathbed, it's like, confess your sins so that way you can be right with God and you can be with him. And what does Jesus say to them here? He's saying, you don't know where I'm going, but you're going to seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he told them, you're going to die in your sins, and then he explains to them why, right? If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's true for them. It's true for us. They were once again thinking about earthly things, right? Is he going to kill himself? How come we can't go where he's going? And Jesus, right, he's speaking of heavenly truths. And so often we see that's what happens, right, is God is focused on heavenly truths, and this world is just focused on earthly things. My mindset, when it's of the world, I'm consumed by earthly things. I'm distracted by earthly things. I'm you know, holding on to earthly things. But God is working in the heavenlies, right? He's working in the eternal. He's doing works that are not of this earth, they're not of this world, but they're eternal in the heavens. And they're accomplishing, you know, great works, and maybe we don't see the fruition of them today on this earth. But let me tell you, there's fruit, there's treasure in heaven for the works of God. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They don't understand. They don't get it. This is what we see. Like, they see Jesus do some signs. They hear some things that they like, and you see there's this initial response, right? Oftentimes it's belief. And then as he continues to tell them the truth of their state, right, as he starts to illuminate to them, as the light illuminates the darkness, they realize they don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's saying is true about them, that they're dead in their sins outside of the light. And then there comes this rejection, and they start to criticize. And we see they criticize what they don't even know. They say, who are you, right? They don't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, and this he's saying, speaking of his death, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And so we see there is a variety of reactions, because there's more than just one person, there's more than just one group who's around. And so different people respond differently to Jesus. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, so now, okay, he speaks to those who believe, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And this is so important for us. He's speaking to those who believed in him, right? Had this initial response. And he says, if you abide in my word. And so this abide in my word is not a set of principles, right? It's like, if you follow after the words that I'm speaking, you know, if you, it's like, okay, basically another law. Like, if we follow these commandments, then we're righteous before God. But it's the truth, is what he's speaking of. If you abide in my word, if you abide in the truth that I'm speaking to you, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth. It's not a truth, but it's like the whole encompassing aspect of truth that's found in Jesus Christ. It's got that definite article before it, right? Not a truth, but the truth. And that means that they're going to be freed in terms of the bondage that they were in to sin. You know, if you you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's the truth? Well, in the context here, the truth is the truth of who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish at his hour, right? On the cross, the resurrection, the salvation that's available. And that's going to make them free. They're going to be freed from bondage of sin. They're going to be freed in terms of relationship, right? They're going out of the darkness and into the light. And they answered him. So this is how they respond. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say he will be made free? And this is kind of weird if you're just like looking at the history of Israel and you're thinking, okay, bondage, Egyptians starting like way back, right? It's like, yeah, that seemed like bondage. You have the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans right now. It's like, who are these people, right? We've never been in bondage. And even now they think they're not in bondage to sin. Yeah. I can't see him saying these things happily to them, right? It seems like it's designed to cause conflict. Like, I don't know. I really don't know what his tone is. But it doesn't seem like it's, like, a happy thing.
I just wonder if there was, like, a compassion that he keeps going patching over and trying to...
Well, there's always... He always brings it back to eternal life, even at the very end, you know, where people are rejecting him. But I feel like there's condemnation for those who don't believe, and there's hope for those who do believe. You know, so, and for those of us who are under condemnation, like a harsh word about our condemnation is what we need. You know, if when your parents, like, disciplined you, it was often, like, you know, they would yell, hey, stop that, as you're about to run out into the street, right? And it's, like, harsh, abrupt. It wasn't, like, they didn't, like, couch it in a lot of polite terms. But why? It's because you needed salvation from impending doom. So I don't see that that would be inconsistent with Jesus. So we are Abraham's descendant. We have never been in bondage. And they appealed to their heritage. And they didn't understand that now Jesus is saying there's personal responsibility, right? Personal salvation, not corporate. Yeah. Well, it's complicated because sometimes when people are speaking, it indicates who they are, right? It says the Jews or the people. And I think right now he's in a context. He's in the temple speaking. There are authorities around. But if he's in the temple area, right, not the temple as, and remember the difference between the Hieron and the Naos. Hieron was actually the temple building. Jesus wouldn't be in there because he's not a Levite. He's not doing the sacrifice. Then there's the Naos, which is like the temple mount, the temple area. So he would have been in there, which is where the treasury would have been.
It says that he left the temple back at this point. So is he outside
the temple area talking to these people? It just says in 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. I mean, is there, maybe I'm missing something, but I don't think that necessitates he's leaving the temple area at this time. I think he could very well still be in that area. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. There we go. Thank you. Yeah.
And Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And he said, unless you believe that I am He, that cross reference with Exodus 3.
I don't know if he's being that explicit right now. I know it's referencing that because I know who Jesus is, right? But when we get to the end of this section, I think he's going to clearly state the connection between him and his deity, his connection with God the Father. Because he does say, before Abraham was, I am. And that's like a clear, and it seems like the Jews really understood it, particularly when they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. So, but I don't know if he's like being that explicit. I think he's building up to that point. I think, you know, that's the undertone is there. But I don't know if at this point in his communication with them, that he's saying, you have to believe in me as God. I mean, there definitely is belief in him to what extent. I don't know, but it's going that way for sure. So they answered, we're his descendants. And Jesus answered them, though, right? Most assuredly, I will say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And this commit is in the present active. It's a continual committing. Whoever is committing sin is a slave to sin. It's a continual action. But he also says, right, whoever commits sin or is committing sin is a slave of sin, and a slave is not abiding, also present active, so is continuing to not abide in the house forever. Those who are continuing in their sins are continuing to not abide or will not abide in the house forever. But a son abides or continues to abide forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And this speaks about the continuous work of Christ in our lives. And it's not just like, okay, Christ acted and then that's it. Christ's work is a continual active process in your life. If you have sinned, I mean, everyone sins, right? We all have those moments in our life, even after being saved, where we have sinned. But the encouragement is not to continue in your sins. The encouragement is to continue in abiding in Christ. Are you feeling condemned tonight because you've sinned? I mean, hey, we sin. I don't think it's something that like we should be happy about or proud about. It's like, oh, I'm so stoked that I sinned. But condemnation doesn't come from the Lord. Forgiveness comes from the Lord. Repent of your sin. Give it up to the Lord. Abide in him. Continue to abide in him. Abiding is forever. That's so great. You know, when we become children of God, we know that there's a promise of forever inheritance, right? That we're always going to be with him in heaven. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So he knows that they're from Abraham genealogically, right? It's like, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So he's comparing, he's making a distinction here. We're following after our fathers, right? They called their father Abraham. But he's saying, I'm following my father, and I know that you're genealogically related to Abraham, but you're following after your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And so now, like in this back and forth, it seems to get a bit more contentious. Now they're probably discussing what would have been known in that time as like, you know, Jesus' questionable birth circumstances, right? His parents weren't married. They were betrothed to each other, but they weren't married. And then, you know, they say, we know who our father is. And it's like, oh, you know, that's like a jab, right? We were not born of fornication. And so this both refers to them being pure descendants, and I think it's like speaking of Jesus and his questionable, you know, heritage. We have one Father God. And Jesus is telling them, though, that their works indicate where they are from. And it's true today. Like, our works don't save us, right? It's not like we're saved unto salvation, that it's like, oh, I'm going to work for my salvation. But our works represent the work that God's doing in us. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father. So right until this point, it's been a mystery. Who does he think their father is, right? What works are they doing? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is where it gets, like, I think probably the most intense, is when he says, hey guys, you're of the devil. You thought Abraham was your father, but you know Satan, the deceiver, the enemy of God, that's who you follow after. And they respond in kind. They're like, well, don't we say that you're like a Samaritan and a demon? Calling him a Samaritan calls into question, like, the Samaritans were mixed with other groups. They didn't consider them legitimate Jews. And so the Jews are saying, you're not even legitimate as a Jew, and you have a demon, right? You're not doing the works of God. You're doing the works of a demon. So they respond to name-calling and rejecting him. But what's interesting is you look at the Samaritan woman. She's one of the few people in John's gospel who actually recognizes his Jewish identity. She calls him a Jew. You know who else recognizes Jewish identity in the gospel of John? He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. It's Pilate. The centurion recognizes him as the Son of God. But Pilate is the only other person in John's gospel that refers to Jesus as a Jew, recognizes his national identity. Here, these men, they think they're Jewish, they think they're God's people, they reject Christ, but really what they're doing is they're putting themselves into condemnation. And they confuse, right? Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So Jesus points them back, even after all this, to the promise of eternal life, right? He speaks of the condemnation that they're under, but he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews respond again, and the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps a word, he shall never taste death. So they're saying, are you better than Abraham? Are you better than the prophets? They're both dead. How can you keep people alive if the prophets are dead? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So they reject Jesus, they reject his power over life and death, and they confuse spiritual life with physical life, right? That Jesus, there is going to be an actual resurrection, but they're saying these people died. You didn't give them, like, ever-existing, eternal, physical life. They died. How can you possibly be, the one who gives life if these people died at some point? And they miss the spiritual significance as interactions with Jesus go throughout John's gospel. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Ooh, that sounded personal. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw and was glad. Now, this statement really gets them started, too. Like, if all the other stuff didn't, this one, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and you saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And they ultimately prove out that they don't know God by the rejection of his messenger. We were talking about earlier this semester, the Honor-Shame Society, and how representatives of someone, if you bring them honor, you bring whoever they're representing honor as well. And Jesus says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing, right? If I try to bring honor myself, that's nothing. It is my Father who honors me. So he's coming on behalf of the Father. They say, that he is your God. They say he's their God, but they don't know him. And they bring dishonor upon him by their actions. Now, Jesus claims that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, though. And they don't understand this, right? They're like, you're not 50 years old yet. Like, how can you say that, you have seen Abraham, and Abraham rejoiced to see your day? How did Abraham see Christ's day? He's looking forward in faith to the promises of God. That's how Abraham sees the day of the Lord. That God promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his lineage. And Abraham had faith. He believed God. That's what Abraham did, is he believed that God would do it. Old Testament saints look forward in faith to the work of God. I mean, that's like, ultimately, you know, there's all the sacrificial system, there's the ceremonial laws, and like, you know, they're following God's ordained way of pleasing him on the earth. But ultimately, through doing that, we're looking forward in faith to the work of God here on this earth. New Testament saints, that's us, we look back in faith to the work of Christ on the cross. So we're all looking in faith towards one aspect, and that's Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus says this to them. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This statement puts Jesus before Abraham, like existing before him. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So he's talking about his pre-existence. I mean, you're looking, okay, there's no way he could have lived for this long. You know, he's like maybe 30 years old at this time. So what's going on? Well, that final statement, before Abraham was, when he says, "I am," he speaks back to Exodus 3:14, where God is revealing his name to his people. You know, Moses says, "Who should I say how you're called? Like, how should I tell them you're called?" And God says, "I am." That's the way that his people are supposed to know him. So when Jesus says that, before Abraham was, he's talking about pre-existing Abraham, and then he's attributing his work, his name, his person, with the person of God the Father. He's essentially claiming deity now, and we know that he was claiming deity, right? We know that he's not just saying, "Hey, I've been around for a long time," because they took up stones to throw at him. He's not just claiming to be the Messiah. Right? Claiming to be the Messiah, people would claim to be the Messiah all the time. There was no reason to kill people claiming to be the Messiah. But if you were calling yourself God, that was something that was worthy of blasphemy. Jesus hit him, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so that's where we see this section of Scripture ending, is with a strong claim to deity, the rejection of the people in Jerusalem, right, in the temple area, especially the authorities, and that they were seeking to kill Jesus for his proclamation of being deity.